I didn't have a chance to be with you last week. Well, I did, but I wasn't here to give you a little report on how our conference went in Minneapolis. First of all, I want to say thank you for praying. Awesome week. There were at least 2,000 pastors from around the country and indeed from many countries around the world gathered in Minneapolis for a time of teaching and training and networking and encouragement, and the connections that Carol and I were able to make and the renewed connections that we were able to make was such an encouragement. Every session was well done. We learned so much. In fact, there was more than we could handle, and so we had to just fill our notebooks and fill our book bags and bring things back and continue to process all the things that we learned. But what a great week it was. And yeah, you might have heard that it was a little cold, but you know that the fellowship was really warm. The teaching was awesome. It was really a great time. We look forward to making this a tradition, a great conference for us to get refueled and retooled and encouraged. But it did occur to me that, just to give you an idea of how cold it actually was, I came home and I looked at the setting that I have on my freezer. My freezer's only -1. And I thought, oh, a heat wave. Because the one day we did have to go outside, it was -15 with a -50 wind chill. And I believe it's Psalm 147, it might be 148, that says, who can stand with his icy blast? And I learned a new no one. And so it was good to get inside and enjoy the fellowship that we had there. But thanks for praying. On the days and weeks to come, we hope to share more of what we were able to learn and experience during that week together as we were with the pastor's conference at Bethlehem Seminary there in Minneapolis. Well, I invite you now to pull out your bulletin and turn to the place where we take notes for the sermon. And it's time for us to turn our attention to God's holy word and let him speak to us this morning. In the history of literature and poetry and film, a plot line is created with the theme of unrequited love. It might be a girl who adores, at least in her eyes, the perfect man from afar, but she knows that he is unapproachable and untouchable. It might be a poor boy who is several social stations removed from the woman of his dreams. It might be the case of a person of one's affections being from the wrong family, from the wrong place, or the wrong side of the tracks. But the result is always the same, a heart that is broken because of love that is never returned or perhaps not even acknowledged. This unrequited love is love that a person expects or hopes, but it's love that is withheld from the one who is the subject of that love. It's a type of love that is almost as old as the world itself. For in this world, tangled as it is by sin and intrigue and drama and human selfishness, true love, in fact, can be hard to find. And while maybe it's too much to make a direct analogy, the story of unrequited love is not far off the mark as we consider the book of Hosea. For, in fact, we may find the story of God and of Israel. God, whose personal name is Yahweh, has chosen Israel to be his bride and the object of his affection. He called her out of darkness, redeemed her out of slavery, set her apart to be a people that is holy and obedient and even a nation of priests in a lost and dark world. And time and again, the Lord shows his unwavering love and perfect love to Israel. He delivered her, provided for her, protected her, taught her, gave her the law, sent her prophets, and blessed her. He upheld his end of the covenant that he made with her. However, for her part, Israel time and again preferred that she show that she much preferred to do things her own way. She wanted the gifts of her husband more than she wanted her husband himself, finding the lure of other partners more appealing than the Lord himself. In her adulteries and idolatries, she displayed her utter disregard for the love and holiness of God. But God is a holy God, and God is a jealous God. In fact, it is good for God to be a jealous God, because in his jealousy, he protects us from harm. He shows us that ultimately we find our satisfaction in Him and in His love, which is perfect. Indeed, we are blessed. But because He's a holy God, He will not allow His name to be mocked. And so He will discipline. He will chasten. He will even punish His people. But first, as we see in the book of Hosea, He often sends an object lesson. And we have a wonderful one here in the book of Hosea, where a human relationship will symbolize the divine. So we see that Hosea is called in chapter 1 to marry a wife of whoredom, a woman who has offered her love to others instead of to her husband. This would have been shocking to all who would have observed this very unusual marriage. To make the point even clearer, as we have seen, God calls Hosea to give the children that would be born to him through his wife Gomer names that speak of despair, dismay, and judgment. God is preparing Israel for what is to come because of her own rebellion and her own sin against Yahweh. Because of her long-standing infidelity in a way that can only be described as shocking, God says, your behavior has brought this covenant to an end. This is an ending that was predicted and promised in the covenant that He established with them centuries before. For in that covenant, He said, there will be blessings if you act a certain way, but there will be curses if you act a certain way. And so looking at the behavior and obedience of Israel or disobedience, we can see whether there would be blessings or curses. But in the unrelenting love of God, the relentless love of God, which I have chosen as the title of this series, God keeps on loving Israel and even promises greater days ahead. Though He also says there will be days of trial and difficulty and even judgment before those glorious days arrive. And so in this ongoing interplay between what is happening on earth, reflecting what is going on in heaven, we see that Hosea needs to act out, as it were, the heart of God. As God pursues Israel with an unrelenting love and promises to run after and allure her and bring her back, so Hosea the prophet must do with Gomer. And that is what we will see in our message today. At numerous times we will see in the book of Hosea that God gives promises of punishment and then of restoration. A restoration that will be far more glorious than anyone would have been able to understand at the time they were given. But first, there must be a time of deprivation before there can be restoration. There needs to be a building of the anticipation and the appreciation of the restoration, and that can only come through this period of deprivation where people feel the pain of what they have lost because of their sin. And so God will tell us, the long term is full of great promise, but the near term will be difficult. Current generations will suffer because of their disobedience, but later generations will benefit from the unrelenting love of God. And so with all of that as a background, as a catch up to what we have seen so far in the book of Hosea, I invite you to stand as we read our passage for today and continue in our study of this wonderful book of prophecy. Our passage today comes from Hosea chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without aphid or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. Now, Father, as we are here before your holy word, we need you to instruct us as only you can. And so we invite now the work of your Spirit to open our ears and our eyes and our hearts, to banish all distraction from our minds, and to allow us to encounter you as the living God through your holy word. So, Father, come and teach us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to be seated. As we begin to look at what God has for us in His Word today, we see our first point, which is a crazy command. The covenant that God began with Israel at Sinai promised both blessings and curses, depending upon the action of the Israelites. And Hosea shows great knowledge, a great awareness of this covenant, which is why it lingers in the background of just about every passage that we will look at in this book. Now, you can see it's not easy to be a prophet of God, but after all, it is God who is the mighty one, who is the almighty, and He is able to call and use whomever He pleases in whatever manner He pleases, because He is more concerned about protecting His holiness than about anyone's personal happiness. In chapter 1, Yahweh gave an unusual command to Hosea. We've seen it. A command that if Hosea were to follow it, would result in this prophet of God experiencing shame, experiencing dishonor, experiencing misunderstanding from his fellow countrymen. He was to marry an immoral woman. However, Hosea understands whose he is, and therefore he obeys the voice of God. In the meantime, something has happened to their relationship. We are not given the exact details, though we can perhaps read between the lines and get general guidelines. But somehow, between the events of chapter 1 and what we see in chapter 3, Gomer has left Hosea. And she has gone back to her lifestyle of chasing after other men in search of satisfaction and provision that she is supposed to find in her husband. In that sense, then, Gomer is the perfect picture of the people of Israel, with an ever-wandering heart, wanting to seek new experience or new things that she was supposed to find in God alone. And so in this crazy command, God commands the prophet Hosea to love the unlovely. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress." Just as God bound Himself to the people of Israel, to a people that was unfaithful, and He bound Himself to them in a covenant, so Hosea was called to marry and to stay with this woman. We've seen that Yahweh is faithful to the covenant, but Israel was not faithful to the covenant. And Israel has been promised that she will suffer. Indeed, she's suffering now, but she will suffer even more because God cannot allow her wandering heart to wander forever. But as we saw last week, and a message very wonderfully delivered by my friend, Pastor Brian, God said, "I will go out and allure Israel to come back." And in bringing back the one that He is luring and alluring, this fulfillment will result one day in a promise that will far exceed the expectations of the day. And the writers of the New Testament picked up on that and understood that. And we'll have a chance to look at that not only today, but as we continue in our study in the book of Hosea. Now, you'll notice that in verse 1, the word love is mentioned 4 times. And we know that love can mean a variety of things. We can love things, we can love people, we can love good things, we can even love bad things. But the point here is that Hosea is being called by God to show love, even modeling divine love, to someone who does not deserve it. Israel has been running after others in her selfish, rebellious pursuit. She does not deserve love. But God continues to show it to her anyway. And as the story unfolds in Hosea, we see that Yahweh's love for Israel is noble, unselfish, generous, protective. But Israel's love is selfish, indulgent, and pleasure-oriented. And so as the story continues, what is happening in the heavenly and the spiritual realm is to be acted out in the earthly and physical realm. And so Hosea is to act as God has acted. And so, as one commentator says, the clausal pattern in verse 1 compares Hosea's love for his erring wife to the Lord's love for His people. And so the Lord speaks to Hosea. There is a command here, and the command is given in the sense that this is something that's to be done in an ongoing, continual manner. God says to him, "Go and love a woman who is loved by another man. Go, Hosea, God says. Love the one who deserted you. Love the one who betrayed you. Love the one who might even do it to you again. Love her in an ongoing manner, just as I love my people. Now, the tragedy of this story, beyond the fact that this woman has run away from her husband representing Israel, is that now this woman is loved by another man. But interestingly, the word that is used here is friend. He's really a paramour, but he's described as a friend in the original language. She's married to one man, but she is a friend with another. And so the discussion that commentators have at this point then is, are we really talking about Gomer? And some say no. They say, well, it just says go and marry an immoral woman. And Hosea is to start another marriage with this woman because it parallels what God has done with Israel. For in this way of thinking, they say God is not starting again with Israel, whom he has divorced, but he's starting with a renewed Israel that will arise one day. So they say that just as God started over with a new Israel, so Hosea must start over with a new woman. Now, it must be said, this is a possible argument from the text, because we are not told directly that this is Gomer here. But I think that this second woman theory really misses the point. It breaks up the analogy of what is going on in the book. Because Gomer, as we saw in chapter 1, is in an immoral lifestyle, just as Israel was in her relationship with God. But in spite of that, God promises to renew and restore Israel in his love. And so in a similar way, then, the prophet Hosea is to go and bring back Gomer and love her once again. So what we have is in chapter 1, we have God's point of view of he gives the command and says, go, take a wife, though she is an immoral person. In chapter 3, we have Hosea describing in the first person, as it were, what he has done. And so there's no reason to mention her name again as Gomer, because the first readers would have understood that this is a continuation of God's revelation. And so it must be Gomer. And so the question I have for those that would want to say, will this be another woman, is, well, why wasn't the name of the second woman given? Plus, I think this second woman theory actually complicates the situation even more. Because then this woman is married by virtue of being called an adulteress. It means she is married, and she's married to someone else, but in love with a third guy. So would Hosea be called to bring back his wife, one who is as his wife, one who is married to a second man and yet adulterous with a third? It complicates the story too much, I think, what if God is trying to do as he uses this very human relationship to symbolize what is going on with his people. Now, God may call prophets to do amazing things or weird things or different things, and he does. I do not think, however, that this is a proper interpretation by saying this is a second woman not mentioned before. I think it adds just more injury and unfortunate situation to what is already bad. So I think we need to see this as Gomer, who has gone outside of the boundaries that God has set and has indulged in relationships that are harmful and unholy. And it's to that one that God says, go and love the unlovely. And then he says, love the unfaithful. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, so they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Now, this is not a reference to the poor dessert choices of the people of Israel. This is a sign of the poor choices of gods on the part of Israel. The word here for foreign gods literally can mean strange gods or alien gods or something like that. So Gomer finds herself in a very bad situation. She's in a bad situation morally. Look at how she's living. She's in a bad situation legally, because now the relationship with her husband is tenuous. She's in a bad situation spiritually, far away from God. She's in a bad situation economically. And so this love that Hosea is going to go and show her reveals how costly love can be. It also shows us how low sin can bring a person. The phrase that is mentioned in this passage, that they turn to other gods, is almost word for word the exact language of what the Israelites were forbidden to do in Exodus chapter 20. There they were told to have no other gods before Yahweh. Here it says they are running after other gods. They are doing the exact opposite of what God had commanded them to do when He made His covenant with them on Sinai. But how much are we like that? When the Apostle Paul talks about his own experience of wanting to live out a holy life, in Romans 7, he struggles and he says, I do things I don't want to do. And then the very things I want to do, I don't do. And he cries out to Christ and says, have mercy on me, the wretched man that I am. And it's a testimony to what Gomer, to what Israel was doing to God. And it's a struggle that's all too real in our own hearts if we would but be honest. And so we need to continually go to the gospel and say, thank you, Lord, what a Savior, for having such mercy on one such as I. But it's interesting, though we are convinced that this is Gomer that's referred to in chapter 3, one thing that is interesting is she is not referred to here as Hosea's wife. She is simply called a woman. And we need to realize, because of this analogy of what God has been telling the people of Israel, so we're going to see in the relationship between Hosea and Gomer, where to the same people God said, not my people. Now we have someone referred to as a woman. Israel in apostasy, according to one commentator, is not Israel. By analogy, adultery does not enhance a person's identity, it destroys it. God had made promises to Israel. He will fulfill them, but first there will be correction. First there will be discipline. So Gomer, in her adultery, is not acting as the wife of Hosea and is not called as such. But she is called to begin to act as such. So before she can be called his wife, there will be correction and discipline. Even as God loves the sons of Israel and proves it over and over and over again, Israel has turned her face to other gods. And in language that borders on the absurd, while Yahweh is loving the Israelites, what are they loving? Raisin cakes. Now, how are we to understand this enigmatic expression? And I think there's a few clues earlier and later, actually, in the Old Testament scriptures that will help us. In the days of King David, he gave cakes of raisins to the people of Israel to celebrate the goodness of God when the Ark of the Covenant was returning to Jerusalem. That may play part of the understanding of what's going on here. Raisin cakes in that day were part of a proper celebration of the goodness of God. But here in Hosea, we see the people using these same types of things, but instead of celebrating the goodness of God, they're using it to celebrate what they think they have received from these false and alien gods. I think another possible explanation can be found in the writings of King Solomon in the Song of Songs, where raisins are even referred to as a stimulant, even a celebration of marital love. Where we're told in chapter 2, verse 5, sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I'm sick with love. That which was to be a symbol of love, of purity, of marital fidelity, is now being used in a perverse and defiled way. And when we consider what these pagan gods required in their worship of all kind of grotesque and immoral behavior, perhaps then we see here the imagery of these raisin cakes symbolizing the wandering heart and practices of the Israelites who ran after other gods and other lovers to seek their satisfaction. Shortly after this, about 150 years or so, the prophet Jeremiah, in talking about the people of his day, said that the people there were even making cakes to the Queen of Heaven, showing that there was this idea and this idolatrous worship of making these offerings that would be granted to false gods, in spite of the fact, as we've seen in Hosea, that it is God who gives the grain and the oil and the wine. His people take those very things and run to other gods and say, you are the one that has done it for me. And you think about it, raisin cakes are pretty foolish to run after. It's a little bit like believers who run after false teachers and false prophets because their worship services are more lively and entertaining, and because they offer really good coffee and jelly donuts after the service. It's a little bit like the bride at her wedding, whereby instead of being enamored by the bridegroom who has pledged his love to her. She is more taken by the beauty of the wedding cake, the taste of the punch, the list of the gifts and the guests. That's not what we expect when we celebrate a wedding, nor is it what we should expect. But here's where it cuts a little close to home, my friends. Lest we get ahead of ourselves, what are those raisin cakes that we run after? What are those things that we've raised up in our culture, raised up in our traditions, raised up in our religions, that we think we need to either commune with God or somehow celebrate those things that have come from God, but we put them somewhere else? If we're put to the test, do we as the bride of Christ treasure the bridegroom more than anything that he may give to us? And so we see in our first command today, we see a crazy command. But secondly, we see a costly redemption. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And so we see first that redemption is required. Now, in the wondrous mercy of God, and where would we be without the wondrous mercy of God? There's always a possibility of restoration, of forgiveness, of being brought back. But we need to understand that mercy cannot be demanded, or it's no longer mercy. Mercy cannot be required, or it is not mercy. Mercy cannot be expected, or it is not mercy. We always welcome mercy, and it's always wonderful to receive, but mercy is never required, and mercy is never deserved. That's the very nature of it. That's why God is such a wonderful and awesome God, abounding in mercy and steadfast love. And in this case, mercy is exactly what Gomer needs, but she also needs redemption. Redemption is paying the price to set someone free from slavery or from bondage. It's what Christ did for us. When we were yet in bondage to our sin, Christ redeemed us. He bought us and he brought us into this wonderful relationship with God. And the verse here clearly says that Hosea bought Gomer. He bought her. And then he brought her back into his home. Now, the term used here for to buy is used in the context of bargaining. As is common in Middle Eastern culture and Middle Eastern tradition, there was some trading and bargaining and negotiating that's going on about the exact price that needs to be paid. Hosea had to haggle over the price of freeing Gomer and to bring her back. He's working on her behalf to redeem her, to bring her back to him. So we ask the question, well, how did this woman end up in debt? And it's not exactly clear from the text, but I think you'll agree with me that the overall context of what we've seen so far gives some pretty good clues. She had run away from God. She'd run away from her husband. She had run away from those places of provision that God himself had promised and had provided. And not finding in her husband what she wanted, she went elsewhere to find these provisions. And then she found herself in debt. And in those days, you could not be set free from slavery until the debt was paid. And that's what Hosea did. So think about this. We have Hosea, at the time that they would have been married, would have paid some type of dowry price. That was just expected in that culture. So he had already paid for her. He had already sacrificed for her. And now she has run away and the relationship is broken. And so he needs to go and pay for her again. He needs to bring her back. That redemption needs to be paid so that they can be brought back. You see, there is a cost, my friends, to overcoming sin every time. And we need to recognize that sin is a serious thing in the eyes of a holy God. So we are told that he paid 15 pieces of silver, shekels, perhaps, in your Bible. That's a good translation. And then there's a lethic of barley. Frankly, we don't know exactly how much all of this cost, because this is the only time this word lethic is mentioned in the scriptures. We think it's somehow related to a homer. which is not something we celebrate in Game 7 of the World Series, but it is something that we celebrate with the harvest that's coming in, perhaps something like 200 liters or 6 bushels of grain. It's an inexact count. And a lethic is something smaller than a homer, so we might say something like a homer and a half, something like that. Around 300 liters of grain or 9 bushels. But what is interesting in all this, because of how transactions were done, and how debts were paid, and how people were set free from slavery, is that Hosea doesn't have enough money to pay the price of her redemption in cash. He has to begin to haggle, and he has to begin to take from his physical possessions. And so this would be where some of the bargaining would come in. It's beyond his physical ability to pay. It shows that a high ransom was needed to be paid to redeem Gomer from her sinful state. Because sin is always costly. There is always a high debt that must be paid. But you know who also paid a great debt for the ransom of others? Our Lord Jesus Christ. For you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Here, Hosea, as a type of Christ, is paying for his bride and pointing us to the ultimate bridegroom who buys the ultimate bride, our Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased us for the glory of God. But Hosea does something else here. He aligns himself with the shame of Gomer. He takes his shame upon himself, and then he shares his honor with her. That is the symbol of what Christ did for us. He bore our shame, and he shared with us his honor. We sang just a few minutes ago in moving words, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. It might even make a guy go, "Woo!" So Hosea redeems Gomer. And as a result, she will realize that she is no longer her own. She will now be under the restrictions and the control of the one who purchased her. And so we see redemption then brings restrictions. "And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you.'" Now, in the mind of the Israelites of that day, a woman who was purchased was now under the control of her husband, who would set the limits of her behavior. In a similar way, that's what God does with us. Hosea will do that with his wife. But even as we see these restrictions, my friends, we need to see them also as safeguards, as protections for her, so that she will not fall into further judgment. And so there are at least 4 commandments that we see here. You shall not dwell with me. You will not play the harlot. You shall not be with another man. You shall not even be with me. So let's look at them briefly. You must dwell as mine for many days. You are mine, Hosea says. I bought you at a price. I brought you back. Honor me. And in a similar way, is that not what Christ did with us? So we see the impact of redemption beginning. Secondly, you shall not play the whore. You cannot continue in the same manner of living that you've been in, he says. Gomer, you must now act like the redeemed. And indeed, we will see that God will wall her in so that she cannot pursue her desires. The great purchase price that he paid requires this. And as we've just said, we've been purchased at a great price. Therefore, we are called to honor God with our bodies. We are called to live out the holiness that Christ purchased for us on the cross because we died with Christ. We're buried with Christ. And now we rise with Christ to a new manner of living. Thirdly, Gomer must not belong to another man. She cannot continue to follow her wayward heart. So Hosea is saying to her, you will not give yourself or your heart to anyone else. I will be the one that is to provide for you. And fourthly, so will I also be with you. Now listen to this strong language that is said here. Hosea is telling his wife, Gomer, that she is not to be with any other men. And he says, neither will I be with you either, at least for a while. It's as if he's saying, I've purchased you, but things will be different. Hosea will provide for her, will protect her, but they will not live in fulfillment as husband and wife. You see, the punishment for sin exacts a price. There was a price to be paid even for Hosea. And so we must not be deceived. Our sin will find us out every time. And there will be a price to pay every time. And our sin will affect more than just ourselves. It will affect others who may also have to pay a price. And so in this new arrangement between Hosea and Gomer, there will be a period of punishment and then a period of restoration. God wants it to be known that we cannot enjoy the benefits of the covenant while we are constantly violating the covenant. It's the same with Israel as it will be with Gomer. The earthly here we see parallels the heavenly. Hosea will provide for her, but not in all of the usual ways. There is a mention of abstinence here, and the abstinence mentioned here points to a greater abstinence that comes in the verse that follows. Just as Gomer now is restrained by her husband's command, Israel will be restrained by the coming judgment when she will no longer exist as a nation. And it's to that idea that we now turn. We've seen a crazy command. We've seen a costly redemption. Thirdly, we see a coming restoration. In the directness of the message of Hosea, there are what we call reversal passages, where God promises that a time of judgment is coming, and it will. But he also says that there will also be a day of restoration that will overcome the desolation. But first, we see that deprivation precedes restoration. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without aphid or household gods. Just as Gomer, to see the earthly and heavenly parallel, was to dwell many days without full wifely privileges, so Israel is to have a similar experience. Only when restoration and reconciliation was possible would there be a fullness again of the covenant. Israel will be forced to dwell many days without the blessings of the covenant. She will dwell many days without what she needs to even run a country, even to have a civilization. The penalty for her infidelity will be steep and it will be difficult. And it's going to happen just a few years after Hosea gives these words, when the Assyrians come and they take the kingdom of Israel into exile. So we are told she will have no king. Well, without a king, how can there be a central government? And she will long then to have a king. And so God promises that there will be a king, the ultimate son of David, who will rule over the people of God one day. And that promise is given in 2 Samuel 7. But not only would there not be a king, there wouldn't be a prince. The word translated here, prince, could refer to a chief or a ruler or an official or an officer. It's some sort of official capacity. But we see that not only is there no central government, there won't even be a lesser form of government, because Israel will lose her right to self-rule. When she's carried off into exile by the Assyrians, she will lose much because of her spiritual rebellion. As we raised our children, we warned them, even as the people of God, you can choose to sin, but you cannot choose the consequences of your sin. Israel chose to sin, turned against God, but Israel could not choose the consequences, and she paid a heavy price. Not only would Israel be without king and be without prince, but Israel would be without sacrifice. And without sacrifice, how can there be any experience of fellowship or forgiveness or atonement or being at peace with God? The normal and expected way of worshiping God would be taken away. They would not only have no sacrifice, they would have no pillars. Pillars were put up as a reminder. We sing it in one of our hymns. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. The stone that is put up and say, God has led me to this point. And so often in the history of Israel, they would put up these stones. Jacob did it, and Moses did it, and Joshua did it. It was a way of celebrating the good things that God had given. But the Israelites began using these pillars not to remember what God had done, but to celebrate what they thought these other gods had done. They had turned a very positive and wonderful thing into something that was negative. My friends, be careful about the pillars you put up in your life to make sure you're recognizing the things that God has done. God, the one who gives us life and breath and being, needs to be the ultimate one to whom we turn and giving all of our credit and glory at all moments. There would be no ephod, which was a waistcoat that the priest would wear, and it would contain the Urim and the Thummim, these stones that the priest would cast to determine the answers to yes or no questions. What we see happening here, my friends, is that Israel is being stripped away from all of the ways in which he worshipped, all of the ways in which he could find the will of God. Think of the tragedy that they're undergoing as a nation. The last thing that's mentioned here is something that we must see as always evil, and that is there would be no household gods. The word here is teraphim. It refers usually to carved representations or images that many cultures even to this day carve. But it really refers to those things that hold our heart. What are those things that grab us and pull us away from God? For in our modern age, we don't carve things and put them on our shelves, but we may hold idols in ourselves. Our hearts build idols very easily, and we need to constantly root them out and confess our sin and say, "Oh God, help me to fulfill the Ten Commandments by Christ, saying, loving you first and foremost with heart, soul, mind, and strength, rooting out as the gospel is applied to us those things that would draw us away from God." Israel was lost in a web of syncretism, of combining good and less good things. And the very things that she used to develop her relationship with God are being stripped away. Even good things can become evil things if they're turned to use for purposes that take us away from God. And so deprivation precedes restoration, but desire signals restoration. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. We know that the love of God is both punitive, but it's restorative. It gives punishment when it is necessary, but it's lavish and its blessings as a regular basis. Israel must learn that love does not mean indulgence. Love means the dutiful delight in obedience to God. The joy of just obeying God. The joy of just walking in fellowship with Him, of doing what He says. That's what true love is. But for Israel to be reconnected with that kind of love, a time of separation was needed. Israel would be carried off into exile, where there would be no priest, no king, no sacrifice. And the prayer that I have for myself, that I have for us, is that we would not wander off into the wilderness of our own rebellion. That we would not wander off and chase after other things, but that we would recognize we've got a really great thing in Christ. And we just would cherish that and lavish in that and just want to be so connected to Christ that our hearts don't want to wander anywhere. That's the heart that God wants, the heart of the worshiper that He requires. And so God lets us know that somehow that restoration will take place and it will be connected to David. The prophets recognize this. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who would come a generation or two after Hosea, gave promises that there would be a son of David, or a Davidic king who would come and would reign over Israel. They would be reunited under this one king who would come through David. And the early church picked up on this. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Because the one true son of David came to be the ultimate king, reigning over his kingdom forever. And so the early church, as they recognized that the tents of David fell and had to be rebuilt, they recognized that that promise is being fulfilled today in Christ, in the church, because Christ is the ultimate Son of David. And so as we read carefully Peter and Paul and John and James and the writers of the New Testament, they see this promise in Hosea coming true in the true Son of God, the true Son of Abraham, the true Son of David, And so Israel learned then and still needs to learn today that unity and security can come to Israel only when they seek God and His Christ. Jesus Himself promised as much in the among the very last words in the book of Revelation. He said, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." This King of David, or King David, who came from eternity past as we celebrate, born in Bethlehem, but whose origins were from eternity past, is the root of David. And then He came in His humanity as the descendant of David to be the full fulfillment of what God had promised, far exceeding what they could have expected in those days. And so today we rejoice. We rejoice as we pray over a beloved brother and sister going off to preach the gospel in another land. We rejoice that there are Gentiles and Jews, pagans of all types, that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ all around the globe in fulfillment of this promise that the one who would be sent through David would be the ultimate Messiah and Savior of the nations. And that includes the Gentiles, and that includes the Jews. And one day we look forward to this wrapping up of God's program when all of His children are brought in, that He has redeemed, and will celebrate in His presence forever. Desire signals restoration. And finally, we see devotional fear and divine goodness. "And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. After this time of deprivation, there will be a restoration." Now, it's future at the time of Hosea's writing, but there's anticipation even as we read it. There will be a reuniting of Israel and Judah. They shall seek God, not the strange foreign gods of other nations. They shall seek the true King, the true Son of David. It will be time of great repentance, a time of turning back to the Lord. They will give their allegiance fully and wholly to the one chosen by God. But they shall return in fear, in reverence. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when they turn, there will be fear of God's response, and rightfully so, because He's a holy God. But God will show His goodness to them, just as God showed His goodness to Moses, just as God continues to show His goodness to us. In Israel, we have a prefiguring, if you will, of the prodigal son, who, in this case, the prodigal daughter, Israel. She returns in fear and is received in love. And goodness is not only a recovery of fellowship with Yahweh, but the restoration of all His generosity. We see goodness in the new covenant that is promised to all of us who believe in Christ. We see goodness in the fruit of the Spirit, of which goodness is mentioned from the Holy Spirit, who is good. We see goodness in the law now being written on our hearts so that we might live it out and love it and enjoy it day by day. We see goodness as the gift that is given to all who are the true sons of Abraham who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it your experience today to know the goodness of God? And so this morning we have seen a crazy command, a costly redemption, a coming restoration. The reality is that while Gomer represented the Israel of her day, all too often Gomer represents us. We are Gomer. Too often we have betrayed God. We have turned away towards false gods, towards dumb gods. We create idols in our hearts. We run after them. And we still need the Son of David to save us and redeem us. We still need that ultimate King to cleanse us and to guide us that we would stay on that straight path. And that's exactly what the Lord did through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and lived out our exile and separation from God. He wandered the wilderness so we don't have to. He came down to win and to woo and to love us. He purchased us at a great price, and we are not our own. Therefore, now He calls us to live out according to the loving, holy restraints that He has put upon us. But really, in living within those restraints, we have the ultimate freedom in enjoying God. That is the hope that goes out to all today. In between this time of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, we call it the last days. Now is the day of salvation, the opportunity for us to call on Him while He is near, because He has shown us His goodness, and because He has forgiven us, He is to be feared. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for Your mercy and Your kindness and Your grace. And Father, thank You that You give it to us like we need it. You point out the stuff in our hearts and You say, come on, let's get it cleaned up. And You do. So Father, help us to keep turning back to You, to live out this redemption that You have given us, to do it joyfully and obediently and faithfully. And when we stumble, Father, not to stay down in the dirt, but to look to the cross and say, He has redeemed me, and get up and run back to Him and experience the refreshment that comes with forgiveness of sin and the confession thereof. So Father, this week in a new and fresh way, may we experience the joy of the salvation You have given us, because You keep pursuing us with Your unrelenting love. It's to You we turn, and it's for Your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.